I get to bring the passage found in Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 18. We'll read till the end of the chapter. I'm going to read this passage to you, and then we'll set it up. And this is honestly a passage that I asked Michael if I could reserve the right to preach if he ever wanted me to. And so I've signed up for this because this is one that's been a game changer for me to understand. I hope it will be for you as well tonight. And so here's what we're told in Matthew 4, verse 18. It says, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, carrying a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending the nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. And then he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." And so here we're told that something is brewing, something's starting, that Jesus is really kind of amassing followers. And the whole gospel story that Matthew's unfolding and begin to teach us about starts to be built out here in this passage. And there's one little phrase here that I want to unpack with you tonight. And we want to ask some questions about it. And then we'll hopefully really give some life to it and fill it all back in the way Scripture intends. And then we'll ask the practical questions about what does it matter. That's the outline. We'll focus on one statement and ask, what does it mean? And then we'll really try to build a biblical theology for what it does mean. And then we'll get practical and apply it. That's the outline. If you're going to lose me at any point, it's your fault. So we got this one statement. It's right here. It's when it says that Jesus went into all the areas, right? And he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus went proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And so I love actually that Michael, at the very beginning, I listened via podcast to the first Matthew message where he spent the whole message really unpacking what this word gospel means biblically. And so I'm going to build on that and even some overlap because he stole some thunder. When we ask the question, what does the gospel mean? I would just start and tell you that my default has just been to describe it the way I've always grown up hearing and been taught, right? I mean, you know, you start to invoke all kinds of different ways that we use that term gospel, and some people don't think I don't know a boatload of crap about the gospel, but I do, right? I think of quotes like that. The way I would usually unpack gospel would be to think about all of the ways that I've been taught growing up. I mean, I've done it all, I feel like, right? I mean, if you were vintage Riot students way back in the day, you know, then we at one point were doing this thing called Evangelism Explosion, where you went and you memorized for days. Like, did you do this, Kristen? Yeah, Kristen did. She probably passed it and did extra credit. Where you had this whole page-long outline of how we would present the gospel. We went to people in downtown Salem and just cold called, you know, asked them some questions, street witnessing in its full force. And our goal was to get past this little survey so we could then present this fivefold gospel outline to them. And we memorized it, practiced it, worked on it, did it. It was ready in a can, ready to pop and present. There's other ways, right, that I've heard the gospel proclaimed, mentioned in outline form. I mean, if I can think back to one method that I've used quite a bit, you know, where it was called the hand of hope, or in Spanish, you know, the manos de esperanza is what it is, right? And so it's another outline, five finger, you know, kind of an outline of the gospel. Or then maybe it's just the four spiritual laws, right, that you've heard. I mean, in one way, shape, or form, right, the gospel to most of us would be an outline that goes something like this. God loves you, but you're a sinner. And luckily, Jesus died for you. And if you trust him as your savior, then you'll be saved, right? You'll be his child forever. That's the gospel. In summary, it's there and ready for us. And that is functionally, I think, a great way to unpack the gospel. Only a couple years ago, though, when I was sitting and talking with others in the seminary course, we were talking about this idea of gospel, and I especially read a book that Michael's already recommended. He's got you covered. He didn't undersell it or oversell it. It's the N.T. Wright, How God Became King. It's a seriously paradigm-shifting book when you read the gospels. And when we were having these conversations, it just hit me that, well, I started getting worried. I saw this passage, this very passage, where it says that Jesus went proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And I started to worry, like, wait, did anyone train Jesus in evangelism explosion? Like, I started to wonder, like, did Jesus know the four spiritual laws? And then I started picturing Jesus presenting these four spiritual laws, right? God loves you, but you're a sinner. But don't worry, Jesus died for you. Oh, wait, that's me, right? Like, it just hit me that there is something wrong in the way that I was reading this term gospel when I went through and heard even the words of Jesus that really didn't fit with what was actually going on in the scripture story. Do you see what I mean? Like, I can promise you that Jesus, when he went around proclaiming the gospel, wasn't telling people that Jesus died to forgive them from their sins, because he hadn't yet, right? He hadn't even got close to dying. His ministry was just starting here, and he went around and filled these three full years worth of teaching. And so what did he do? What did he say? What was his gospel? And does this mean that the gospel of Jesus is different than the gospel that I grew up hearing from everyone else? Does this mean that the gospels don't even include the gospel? And what is the gospel in the gospels? And is it different than the other gospel that we read about? These are the things that were starting to really get me thinking. I think it's really worth us thinking about tonight. And that's where we're at here. This isn't just me, though, thinking this way, right? I mean, hopefully you can relate. Because maybe it's been your story thus far, and if so, great, you won't fall asleep. It's something I think that not only has it been my story, that I've missed so much of maybe what the Gospels in Matthew, this Gospel, intended to tell us about Jesus, but I think a lot of people have over time in church history. I'm N.T. Wright, I'm just stealing straight from him. He brings up this point very clearly when we even read some of the early church creeds, the early Christian creeds, such as the Apostles' Creed, right? Most of us are familiar with that, right? We sing a song about it, you know, that kind of has a version of it. I believe in God the Father, right? Yeah, you know that song, right? And so when you look at the Apostles' Creed, it starts and eventually gets to Jesus, and it says, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and he descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. And so my question is to you, do you see anything that might be missing in that creed yet? If not, I'm having to really summarize and pack a bunch in. You got to read that book, How God Became King by N.T. Wright, because the point he brings out and that I want to bring up maybe for the first time to you, I'd love to have that chance, because a couple years ago, it was for the first time in my own thinking that I realized that in these creeds, there's something totally in there about the nature of Jesus, right? Something absolutely covered about how he was born of the Virgin Mary, all this orthodox doctrine. But then do you see what it says? It says he was born of the Virgin Mary, and then he suffered under the Pontius Pilate and was crucified, dead, and buried, and rose again. Do you see what's missing is the entire life? Yeah, Colby was doing it with his hands. The entire middle part, right? You got Jesus born and Jesus dead. What about the whole middle part? The life of Jesus. What was that all about? What was it for? It's almost as if some of the way that we've grown up seeing this gospel story has been that the whole life of Jesus didn't even matter, right? I mean, but he lived 37 years. What about his teaching? Was he just born and then kind of kicking it, waiting around to die, right? Surely Jesus would have thought that all of those years in between were very significant. And so what we've done when we've read the gospel, actually, is that we have focused on some very key distinctives that the Bible does have. But they're more found in Paul's writings, especially in Galatians 2 and 3 and in Romans chapter 3. We're told about this atonement concept and this justification by faith concept. And we've used those concepts to define the gospel, right? That you are forgiven once and for all for your sins. It's paid for in full. And we've read that back on these gospels that tell us the story of Jesus. And when we've done that, we've missed some richness that Matthew, in this case, that you guys will be in the series for the next 12 years, unpack. And so I'm so excited that you guys get to unpack this. Wright says this. He says, in many classic Christian circles, including the plethora of movements that go broadly under the label evangelical, there has been an assumption going back at least as far as the Reformation that the gospel is what you find in Paul's letters, particularly in Romans and Galatians. This gospel consists normally of a precise statement of what Jesus achieved in his saving death, or rather his atonement, and in a precise statement of how that achievement could be appropriated to the individual, this idea of justification by faith. Atonement and justification were assumed to be the heart of the gospel, but the gospels, in other words, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, appear to have almost nothing to say about those subjects. Isn't that crazy? If you think about it, it makes sense. You know, the Apostles' Creed was written in response to a lot of different people that were questioning some of the orthodox early church doctrines. And so the apostles wanted to put into concise form what they believed so that no one could argue that it wasn't clear. And then the same thing with Luther, right? If you know about Luther's story, he was constantly plagued by his sinfulness and wondered how he could ever dig himself out of the hole that the church of his day, this Catholic church, was telling him he had to do to because of his sins. And then he read Romans and realized that he could do nothing to get himself out of his depravity, but instead God had done what he couldn't do. And so it was an amazing, amazing realization that reformed the church, and there was this justification by faith. Great stuff, but what it has done is it's made us read those back on the story of Jesus and miss some crucially important things. And so that's where I'm at. I'm reading this a couple years ago, right? And the lights are coming on, and I'm excited this morning to share it with you. Tonight, to share it with you. I'm used to morning church, right? I wonder if you could ponder with me. Could it be that both you and I have read the Bible, and we've heard the gospel, and we've read the gospels, but missed the message that Jesus intended? Could that be true of you? Could it be that there's something going on here, even in this passage we read, that isn't what we thought and isn't what we think? If so, I think there's some exciting opportunity to read the words of Jesus in like a new, fresh way. And if any of you are in a spot where you think you've been there, done that, heard it before and got it, maybe you don't, because I didn't. And I was a professional church goer, right? And so could it be that we have missed it and there's something going on that's way different than what we think? I mean, that happens to me all the time. You know, I remember a little while ago driving up to one of the local coffee shops in Sisters. I think I just went to Dutch Bros, you know, to get a quick coffee, and pulled up to Dutch Bros, and there was a, you know, one of the baristas. I got my drink, and there's always like, you know, it's a small little hut, but there's like 15 workers in there. And so at one point in time, I look over and I see this girl. I'm like, I'm getting my coffee. I'm like, hey, it's so good to see you. How's it going? And she's like, I'm good, right? And I get my drink. I'm like, all right, see you around. And then I drove off. And the second I did, I realized like, oh no way, that totally wasn't who I thought it was. And actually, I have no idea who that girl even was, but I was like exuberantly friendly to her, you know, because it was this idea that what I thought was happening really wasn't what was going on. That ever happened to you? I mean, it happens to me often, sadly, because I'm not the brightest bulb on the tree. And I mean, one time I totally could have sworn on, I mean, gospel truth, maybe that's the wrong word for the tonight, but Bible truth, I could have sworn this lady was Crystal. And just let me explain, like it was at my house and we had this college group happening, and I saw, you know, the back of what I thought was my wife. I saw her hair, you know, and I thought it was her. And so I came up behind and I put my hands on her hips. That's all I did. But at that moment, right when there was definite contact, I realized that is not Crystal, right? And it was really weird, even for me. And so those are moments, right, where it's happened to me where, man, something was going on that definitely was not what I thought. And it happens, right, all the time in life. But what if it happens with God's word? Like, could it be that we've missed it? What if the Gospels are telling us a story different than what we're hearing? And so I want to be able to fill this back in for you, this idea of what was the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus preached. And as we do, I just want to make sure you don't miss it. The gospel of Matthew, here it is not telling us how to go to heaven when we die. The gospel of Matthew is a story of how God was becoming king of the earth and everything else. That's it. That's the message that you get to continue to unpack in the weeks and months and years to come in Matthew, that Jesus is becoming king of all. It's something new and fresh and exciting that has not happened yet, but new doors are opening, and Jesus is going to do something that wasn't totally unexpected if you were living in that day and time. In no way was it new like that, but new in that God had not done it yet. And the story of Matthew is starting to unpack how God was doing it, and it was through Jesus, and it was the way that God was going to restore all of broken humanity to him. It's the story of Jesus becoming king, right? And so one scholar, Jordan Fee, he even says this: you cannot know anything about Jesus, anything, if you miss the kingdom of God. You are zero on Jesus if you don't understand this term. He actually says, I'm sorry to say it that strongly, but this is the great failure of evangelical Christianity. We have had Jesus without the kingdom, and therefore, we have literally done Jesus in. How's that for a strong statement? The story of Matthew is Jesus becoming king. This is the gospel of the kingdom. And so if you go on to read N.T. Wright's book, we definitely won't unpack all of that. But I put a couple of the main points up on the screen for you just to see in reference to. These are your cliff notes so you can catch this. But what he does, he uses like this analogy. He's like a British guy, right? So he uses this quadraphonic stereo system. He says there's four speakers that each need to be turned in different ways, right? Think of it like an EQ, you know, like you're trying to really get, you know, you're going to get your lows up to the right spot, right? And your mids, and then you got your highs, and maybe there's a fourth one. And so you gotta tune those to the right amount, right? And then that's what'll make the message of Matthew beautiful and coming through clearly. And so the four things that he brings up, and this is just so you begin to think about this when you're reading through Matthew in the weeks to come, he says, first, the four Gospels present themselves as the climax of the story of Israel. And so what you got to know is that when you start to read through Matthew, this is embedded in the history of Israel. This is Matthew telling the story of Jesus to Israelites that knew what God was doing and were waiting for him to finish what he promised he would do. And so we got to turn that up, right? Jesus is totally connected to Israel. But then there's a couple other things that we do hear about more. So these next two are ones that N.T. Wright says we got to actually turn the volume down on because they're too loud and they're keeping us from hearing the rest. And so the second one is that we have to turn down is that the Gospels tell the story of Jesus as Israel's God coming back to his people as he had promised. And so just so you know, when we read Matthew 4 and we hear that Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and then it says what right after that? That he came proclaiming, and what else? I heard it from the front row Corbin students. No, I heard it from Colby, actually. Corbin, come on. No, these are my friends that are from Corbin, but from sisters. Well, half of them. So anyways, he came and he not only proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, but he also healed every disease and every affliction, right? His fame became known. People brought, remember, those with diseases, afflicted, even demon-possessed, and Jesus was healing them. Friends, this happened and is significant for Matthew to mention because there's only one person that would do things like this, right? Like these are the things that Yahweh could do. This God of miracles that shows up all over Israel's story in the Old Testament is now showing up in the person of Jesus and doing miracles and verifying that his message of the kingdom is actually happening, right? Like in Psalms 89, verse 9, we're told that it's Yahweh alone that can still the waters of the sea, right? And it says that you rule and reign the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And then we get to the Gospels, and we hear the story of a bunch of dudes in a boat freaking out because it's going to sink, right? Remember the story of Jesus? Jesus is not freaking out. In fact, he's asleep, and they wake him up, and then he just says a word, and the waves still, and the sea calms. And we read it and we think, cool, great, you know, Jesus can do this stuff. But make no mistake, when the Israelites, when these Jewish people heard this and read this about Jesus, they would have made the connection that Jesus was Yahweh, doing the things that Yahweh does. And so the third thing that Wright says that we need to tune to the right level is that the Gospels tell the story of the launching of God's renewed people. And so he says we need to turn this down because we think oftentimes that the gospel is when kind of Jesus establishes the church, right? Like now we got a people of God. But the problem is that God already had his people. But the real problem is that the cycle continued again and again, that God would pick a people and say, that you're unto me, right? We go to Genesis 1 through 3. What did God do? He picks Adam and Eve, and he says, you're going to be mine, right? You're going to rule with me. I made you in my image, and you're going to be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, have dominion over it. And then it only takes two chapters for Adam and Eve to totally fall and reject God and go their own way. And then you could just actually say that Genesis chapter 4 all the way through the end of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, were the same, right? Where then God picks a people, Israel, and says, you're going to be mine, set apart from me. We're going to rule together, and through you, I'm going to make all people blessed. And Israel rejects him again and again, falls into sin, and screws the whole thing up. And so all that to say, people are still waiting and wondering, like, what's God going to do with his people? And so this, through Jesus, is the time where God renews a covenant with his people. And so lastly, the fourth piece, right, that Wright says we need to adjust the volume so that it all makes the gospel message come clear and beautiful is this, that the gospels tell the story of the kingdom of God clashing with the kingdom of Caesar. And so, listen, this is where I think it gets significant, especially even in ways that it parallels our time and day, because we think, I at least have thought so often that this Bible message, you know, is a book full of really good news, good views, right? Good stuff for spiritual life. But how does it relate to like my life now here today? How does it relate to, does the gospel of Jesus have anything to say with some of the power struggles and polarizations and hostility and all the ugly that comes around in our country right now, especially when you mention anything that has to do with government or politics? Yeah, I went there already. I did it. And does it, right? And we would think maybe not, right? You read it in your closet alone at home and it's fine. But if you could understand with me what was going on in the time and day and age when Jesus showed up, then we'd see that there was a direct battle that God was fighting as an offense, right? Against the kingdom of the day, the kingdom ruled by Caesar. And so that's why, like, if we read with that lens, we see passages like Luke 23, right? Where in verse 1 it says, the whole crowd took Jesus to Pilate. This is at his crucifixion. And the crowd, what was their claim about Jesus? They said, we found this fellow deceiving our nation. He was forbidding people to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he was the Messiah, a king. And this happens so many other places, right, friends? I mean, think about it. When Matthew unpacks the story of Jesus, and we're told that right after Jesus was born, Herod heard about it, and what did Herod do? This is Herod, one of the people that were loyal to Caesar, and Herod sent out an edict, you with me, to kill every newborn Jewish boy 2 years and younger. I mean, can you imagine the horror that that would have caused, what it would have done to the people that Herod was supposed to oversee and rule? But he did it because he heard enough and knew the Israelites talked enough to know, like, this was a direct political threat to the ruler of the day, and he needed to do something about it. And so when we see the gospel through those different lenses, through those four different pieces, then the story can begin to come clear. And so what I want to just show you is a little bit more about what the gospel of the kingdom is as you begin to read it. According to a book by a guy, Patrick Schreiner, he wrote this book called The Kingdom of God and the Glory of the Cross. And he says there's really three things, and then I'll add one. So we'll say there are four things that it means when we hear this term, the gospel of the kingdom. Four things that it means, all right? And so the first thing is that the gospel of the kingdom includes the king's power. And so there's power. There's, I'll give them all to you right now. There's the place, there's the king's people, and then there's the king's ethic or his law and his constitution. That's what this gospel of the kingdom, this message that Jesus was going to proclaim, right here in Matthew 4, the message, it has to do with Jesus coming and sharing the good news, right? The news that brings joy about the kingdom. And it has to do with the power of the kingdom, the place of the kingdom, the people of the kingdom, and the ethic of the kingdom. That's what's going on. And so begin to read Matthew like this together. And you'll see, like in Matthew 1, it starts, right? The whole book starts by saying, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So we read that and we think, like, why would Matthew start the book by just saying, I'm going to really get rich into some real deep literary feature and I'm going to go strong with genealogy, right? Like any of you read the genealogies in the Bible and are just, you just think like, this is my jam. I can't wait to get me a good cup of something and then just read some genealogy tonight. Really nurtures my soul. Like it's not at all, right? But there's packed parts of the scriptures that have these genealogies, and Matthew starts his gospel of Jesus with this genealogy. And why does he do it? Oh, friends, it's huge. He says that Jesus is the Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. And when he does it, it's like mind-blowing, right? There's a couple significant covenants, promises, in other words. A covenant is a promise that God has made with man. There's a couple significant ones in Scripture, right? There's one that God makes with Adam, there's one that God makes with Noah, but I think even more significant are two other covenants, and it's the covenant that God makes with Abraham, and it's the covenant that God makes with David. You've got to know those. That one in the Mosaic covenant, you've got to know super well and be fluid in your understanding of them. And so I'll just remind you that you can read about the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12. And so what Matthew's doing is he's connecting Jesus, right, as a direct descendant, or rather a fulfillment of the covenant, the promise God made with Abraham. Jesus is the fulfillment of that thing finally happening. And guys, it's been thousands of years since God made that promise at the point when Jesus shows up. Thousands of years and nothing's happened. And Matthew says, this is it. And so, right, this is in Genesis 12. Yahweh tells Abraham, he says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I'll bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is Genesis 12, right? We're only 12 chapters into the Bible. Genesis 12. And when does this happen? When, through Abraham, are all families of the earth blessed? The answer is not. Not yet. They haven't been. And Matthew is saying, now they are. Through Jesus. Through Jesus becoming king. Or how about in 2 Samuel 7, where then Yahweh tells King David, right, this really significant king, a man after God's own heart, right? We know there's so much that we can hear about David, but now Yahweh and David are, King David, are having this conversation in 2 Samuel 7, right? That's the covenant, the Davidic covenant passage. Yahweh says, God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. You see that? So we have to ask the question again. Now, wait, when did that happen? When did God establish a king forever? And the answer is, he hasn't. He didn't until Jesus came and became king. And so with Jesus is the power of Yahweh's promises that he has made thousands of years ago, they're now coming true. And so with Jesus and the gospel of this kingdom is the place, right? And so just so you know, there's plenty of times where this is promised, but one of them would be in Isaiah 9:6. We just got done with the Christmas season, right? Where we're told about the Prince of Peace and we're told of his greatness and of his government. There will be no... Yeah, I like this responsive audience, right? Right, you guys? Of his government, there will be no end. Good. See, you knew it. You just needed me to provoke you. Good. So there will be no end of this government, right? Meaning that Jesus is going to establish this thing, and he's going to actually put it in a place where it can actually exist. There'll be government and peace, and it'll never end. And this is where we should, as we become familiar with Matthew and even with the whole vision statement of Valley Church, where Jesus, where you're going to read in the next week or two, his prayer where he says, "Thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is Jesus saying, "God, we want your kingdom here and now on earth. Your way, your rule, your reign, we want it on earth as it is in heaven." And so the kingdom gospel includes the power of the king, the place of the king, and the people of the king. And so, friends, this is where, you know, we'll jump ahead a little, but the people of the king, this is where Jesus on earth, he starts to build a following, right? But then when we jump ahead and we read Matthew 28, right, he says, it's what we know of the Great Commission, where he says that it's now time for his followers to go and make other followers, right, of Jesus. But he starts it by saying, all authority has been given to me. And so then Jesus says, now I'm going to send you. Go make disciples. Find some followers. Continue the movement, right, of the gospel of the kingdom, and let it be here now on earth as it is in heaven. And so there's plenty more we can unpack about this. And this is actually what we'd already read here in Matthew 4, where we're told that the first followers of Jesus, right, were fishermen, tending their nets and doing their thing. And then Jesus says, hey, come on. And they start following him. This is the people, like these are like the first citizens, maybe, of this kingdom that Jesus is starting right here now in Matthew 4. And so it's incredible. And then lastly, it's not just the gospel of the kingdom isn't just the power of the king, the people of the king, the place of the king, but I want to make sure you guys get this too. This is what I think is so significant. It's also the ethic of the king. Or, you know, you might say like, man, okay, what if you're going to start a kingdom? What would you need, right? Well, yeah, you need a place, right? You need a king that had some authority and power, right? It's been said if you got a king and no followers, you just got a figure in a museum. You need a place, like this is our land, and then you're all there, and the question is, well, how are we going to live, right? What's the ethic of the kingdom? What's the constitution, if you will, going to be? And so check this out. Read Matthew this way. When we just read Matthew 4, he went about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. What is the message that he proclaimed? What's the gospel of the kingdom message, the ethic, the law? I would propose to you that it is Matthew chapter 5. It's the greatest sermon ever, friends. It's the Sermon on the Mount. One that no matter who people are, what they believe about Jesus, they still think has incredible moral, ethical value for life today. It's one that people will tell you has roots in our country, and people still think is significant. But check it out. This is Jesus saying, my people, under my authority, I want you to follow my ethic, my way of living. And it's the Sermon on the Mount. It's you get to read it next week. And so it's incredible to see these pieces all put together. Like really what's happening with Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is an inaugural message, right? An inaugural speech. Like, probably the most famous one, I think, is Franklin D. Roosevelt in 1933 during the midst of the Great Depression. Anyone remember that? He said that this great nation will endure as it endured. Sorry, as it has endured. It will revive and it will prosper. So first of all, Roosevelt said, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. You remember that one? That's his inaugural presidential speech in 1933. The inaugural kingdom speech of the king who is coming in Matthew goes like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So do you see, if we read it with these different speakers tuned to the right degree and really chew on the word Jesus is actually speaking, that this is this message that was both dangerous and countercultural and also life-giving to the many that were listening of his day. And so, friends, this is the gospel of the kingdom. It's this upside-down kingdom, right? Where the low are exalted and the exalted are brought low, right? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It's this subversive kingdom where it can exist underground and in and among any government and any power structure. And it's a kingdom that will never end. Like nothing can stop it, which is why we're here tonight. Because Jesus is still king. I think the best phrase that I can give to you actually about this gospel of the kingdom is that it's now and not yet, right? There's actually this story in the Old Testament, you know, about David where Samuel, the prophet speaking for God, anoints David as king. But if you look at it, it's not for years that David actually became like king, recognized by all people. So the question is, was he king then or, you know, not till everyone recognized him? The answer is yes, right? It was yes and not yet. And that's where we're at still with Jesus, friends. That Jesus initiated, started, inaugurated his kingdom, both in this message that we're hearing about now, and especially with the cross, where he was lifted up, that all might actually look to him. And with that, Jesus set his kingdom that will never end, but it's not done yet, right? There's still so much broken today. And so the practical part, right? We've built the biblical theology of the gospel of the kingdom, and then just as we close, the practical part is this, like, what do we do with it, right? What do we do with it? And I just want to give you four things. The first thing I'd propose is that we read Matthew maybe in a different way than ever before, right? This is the inaugural kingdom message. When you read through Matthew as a church, I'm excited about what might come to life with this in mind, that this is the story of how God became and is becoming king. Secondly, I just think we can find great hope in knowing that Jesus is king, right? Like not Caesar or any other world power then and now, friends. The message of Matthew is that Jesus is king over all. And so I'm going to go there and just tell you that Christians, we have spent far too much time being wooed and pulled by all sorts of political parties and agendas. Candidates court the evangelical vote, right? And try to get the vote. And the age-old question that we're all going to be in a perplexed preponderance about in another year is, which person does God want to be president, right? Like, what party should I join and which person should I vote for and where does Christianity fit in this two-party system? And I love what someone said and the answer is it doesn't. Like Christianity doesn't fit in either. It's a neither nor. We have a king. And he has a kingdom, and it's coming, and it's here, friends. And we're not to have allegiance to any other king or kingdom. And in fact, our loyalty and our worship is to the one that we're reading about in Matthew, who set up his kingdom and wants it to be on earth as it is in heaven. So chew on that one with me. The third thing, I think it's incredibly important that we make and apply, is that when we're told about the message of Jesus and the gospel of the kingdom, and this actually a call for us to follow him like these early disciples did. And it's one thing to say, yeah, I follow Jesus, right? But it's another thing, I think, to say, I'm going to make his way my way. It takes actually diligence, daily diligence to do this. And so when life seems uncertain and we don't know how to live and we don't know who to follow, and maybe even some of you are trying to figure that out, I've had many times in these last years where I've wondered too, the way that I've been going, I've wondered, man, is this even working for me? Do I even want to be like those that I've looked at and idolized before? And what I'm left with is, I'm not sure, but what I know is I want to follow Jesus, like the real Jesus. I want to follow him and who he is and what he taught and do what he says to do and live how he says to live. But it's easier said than done, right? I mean, even lately, I've realized that I have had some harbored hurt that others have caused me. And blindly, I've been able to actually recall the ways that they've hurt me. And I could actually give you a short list right now of the people and the names and the stories. I most of the time would look for opportunities to tell you, because then I get to relive the hurt. And it's this victim mentality that we get stuck with, right? Where you actually start to live and react and respond to people because of the hurt that you have. But what happens when that occurs is that it actually kills the person that's holding the hurt. And the other doesn't even know anything about it. And so the question is, what do we do? Will we live with that? Keep it? Are we stuck? Are you just a sum total of those things that have been done to you? And the incredible gospel of the kingdom is it's not according to Jesus. Actually, he has got an ethic, a way of life that he wants us to live. And so my choice can be right now, do I want to do the Jesus way, where Jesus says to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you? That's the choice we have, that we can live this life of the kingdom the way God wants things to be as it is in heaven. We can live this as a reality now, even as we wait for Jesus to come and make everything right again. And so that's where we're at. And so if you guys would, I want to pray with you tonight and close our time together and just ask you to take a little inventory, if you would, of your own heart. We want to just give you the chance to ask the question for you too. Like, what is the Jesus way that he's gently calling you towards, but you haven't yet followed him in? It's so easy to be a Christian by name only and think it's somewhere we go when we die. Something that has to do with life after this one. But the gospel of the kingdom that the Gospels and that Matthew tell us clearly is that Jesus has come here and now to be king. No matter who's seeming to be elected or in power, whatever the world authorities might be, Jesus is king over all. And he is looking for followers, and he wants us to do life his way. He came and embodied and taught perfectly what it might look like if a life lived the way that Yahweh intends. What way is Jesus calling you to live, and what hard things is he asking you to do that maybe you haven't done yet? If so, Jesus is gently calling you to him, looking for followers, wondering who else wants to experience the life-giving freedom that comes from saying my loyalty and allegiance and obedience is to one true King, King Jesus. Now, what would you be willing to do to experience life the way Jesus made you to live? And what's holding you back from that? As we worship, it's a chance for you to talk to him, the real one true only and forever King in the town that you want to see life, your life on earth as it is in heaven. Living the Jesus way. And so Jesus, thank you that you came and proclaimed this gospel of the kingdom. May we more and more, Lord, loose those strings that tie us to different allegiances, Lord, here on earth, and that confuse us about what it's like to follow you and have uprooted even what you're doing, because it's not something you're just doing in hearts with justification by faith. It's something you're actually doing on earth, Lord. You want us to experience life your way here and now and forever. So, Lord, may this be a people of God that are able to increasingly do that in the weeks and months to come. God, thanks that you're here and among us at Valley Church. Amen.